This morning we're going to be back in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 9, we'll start in verse 14 this morning. Now the passage that we're going to study today follows a much better known passage. What came right before this is the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount. We don't know exactly which mount it is, but if you looked back further, you find that Jesus was in the far north of Galilee and had called his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi to get some rest. And so most likely he's still in that area and is up on Mount Hermon at the time of the transfiguration. And that's right after Peter had made his profession of faith that Jesus was the Christ. And that's where Jesus had first taught his disciples that he was going to be crucified and buried, but would rise again. So this is the background for what we're going to see. Now, after that confession, we're told that 6 days later, they went up on the mount. Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. Only three of them, though, James and John and Peter, had gone up with him. The other nine had remained in the valley below. And Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes shined whiter than any launderer could make them. His face shone like the sun. And there on the mount, he spoke with Moses and Elijah. And this account that we're going to study today is also told in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9. And what we find out from Luke is that what we study today follows the day after the transfiguration. And when you study the different accounts, it's always interesting to see where the perspectives are slightly different. There are always some variations, but the accounts are always consistent when you think them through. So that's the background for what we want to study this morning. I'm giving a little more than we usually get, partly because I think it's important for understanding what took place in the passage today. So I'm going to read starting from verse 14, and then afterward we'll pray. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning, not only in our singing and giving, but also through receiving what you have to speak to us through your word. Lord, teach us more truth about you and about ourselves, that we might grow in you today, that we might have fresh hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, before we look at the events of this passage in particular, there's a couple of difficulties when you come to a passage like this that I think is helpful to address right up front. One is the problem of good and evil in the world. There are a lot of people nowadays who don't want to acknowledge that there is a God, and yet who have difficulty not acknowledging that there's evil in the world. Have you noticed that? If there is only material existence, how can there be evil? Evil depends on there being something more than material existence. And so if there is evil, there is also good. If there's good, there's also evil. If there is good and evil, there must be a God. And so we come to a passage like this needing to recognize that God exists and that he is at work in the world. But at the same time, there is evil that exists in the person of Satan and those demons who follow him, and they also are at work in the world. Now, in our society, there have been times looking back in the past when diseases that are more or less fully physical have been attributed to demons, and much harm has been done because of that. But as a result, many people have taken the view that this is only a material universe, that there are no such things as demons, and therefore that anything that goes on wrong with our bodies is purely a matter of our physical beings. The Bible doesn't take that view. Right from the beginning, it acknowledges God. Right from the beginning, it acknowledges that Satan has rebelled against God. And we learn as we go through the scripture that a number of the angels that God created also followed Satan with him in his rebellion against God. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. He's opposed to God's work in every aspect of it. And so when he can, he hurts people, he makes people ill, he possesses people when he can. And that's the background for this story. Here's a young man, a son of a father, who has been possessed by a demon for many years, apparently. So we look at it that way, we see that there's both sides to this picture, that there is just physical illness. We live in a fallen world, it's full of diseases. Sometimes that's all there is to it. We get sick because we're exposed to things. Sometimes Satan is at work in the world. So here in this passage, we want to think about what's going on with this man and his son. Here is a man for whom the presence of evil is an everyday occurrence. He's got a son who's possessed by a demon. The demon tries to destroy his son, tries to kill the son. And yet, not spoken is the truth behind the picture that God is not allowing this. God has not allowed this boy to be destroyed by this demon. No matter how far this demon has influenced this young man, he's not being allowed to destroy him. And so you can imagine what the father is going through, seeing this evil affecting his son, going on over the course of years. Life doesn't always turn out the way that we think it should, does it? I mean, are there situations in your life, don't you recognize situations in your life or in the lives of those you love, where evil is affecting people, either you personally, those you love, and it's not what you expected life to be like. We grow up with these expectations. We come to the Lord. If we get saved, we think, well, now everything is going to change. And in a sense, everything does, but in another sense, it doesn't, because There's still evil in the world, and there's still opposition to God's work, even in our lives. So this life is not what God originally designed it to be, but it's in process of becoming what God wants it to be. In the meantime, we have to deal with the reality of evil in this world. So this man is dealing with it, and he hears about Jesus being in his area, and so what does he do? He brings his son to Jesus. Now, when he arrives, Jesus is not there. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. But the other nine disciples are there, and they're representatives of their master. So he brings his son to the other nine disciples, and he asks them to cast it out, and they can't. They can't. Now, while this is happening, there are some scribes who have gathered around. And what are they doing when we join this story? They're disputing. Some translations say discussing, but the word is stronger than that. They're arguing, disputing with Jesus' disciples. What do you think they're disputing about? It's probably about the authority to cast out demons. Oh, you thought you could just cast out this demon. Who do you think you are? You're nobody. You haven't been trained in the rabbinical schools. Neither has your master. You can just kind of imagine what's going on between them. And there's a crowd there because there's this young man who's been demon-possessed. Something is going on. You can imagine what they feel. So when Jesus comes to them, there's this great multitude around them. There's this disputing going on. And when they see him, immediately when they see him, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Immediately when they see him, they're greatly amazed. Why are they greatly amazed? Do you ever wonder about things like this in Scripture? Well, do you remember when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai to meet with God? And when he came down with the tablets of the law, the people were amazed at him. Why? His face shone. His face shone. And remember when Moses would meet with God, he would put a veil over his face, not when he was meeting with God, but when he came out. Because when he came out, his face would shine, and then the shine would go away over time. And he didn't like people seeing that shine go away. So he would veil his face. So I'm guessing that this glowing of Jesus, this shining of his face that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration is still going on. And they see him, and they know there's something special about this man, and they run up to him and greet him. Now, when they do, what does Jesus do? He asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them? What are you disputing with them?" And when he does this, the scribes don't answer. They don't answer. Why? Perhaps they're ashamed. Perhaps they're a little fearful of what they were saying now that they see Jesus in the state that he's in. But before they have an opportunity to answer, this man whose son is demon-possessed comes up to Jesus. He answers. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son." So he intended to bring him to Jesus, who has a mute spirit. In other words, a spirit within him, a demonic spirit, prevents him from speaking. He is unable to speak. And it says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So the physical effects on this young man from the demon possession are similar to an epileptic seizure. And he says, "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They were not able." Now, we're going to look at these different groups of people, but think about the people that are involved in the story. There are the disciples, there's the man, his son, and the scribes who are there. And Jesus is going to be dealing with them all. And he answers this man, but he says about them all, "O faithless generation," O faithless generation, or that could be translated unbelieving, without faith, without belief. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you or put up with you?" Now, we have to be careful when we read things like this from Jesus, that we don't read into them what we would be feeling if we said these things, right? Because Jesus is different than we are. If I were saying this, and I probably said something like this to my kids at some point or another, it would have been with a pretty irritated tone of voice. How long do I have to put up with you? You know, you shouldn't be like this. You know, shame on you. And so we're prone to think that Jesus is irritated with the people here. I don't think that's accurate. I think to understand what Jesus is saying here, we remember have to see the big picture. He has just revealed, just a week before, that he's going to be crucified. He's revealed this to his disciples. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again. Why is he doing that? He's going to die on the cross for their sins. He is going to undo evil once and for all. He's going to overcome it by taking its power, the power of death, into himself and conquering it because he had never sinned. And so Jesus has revealed this to them. And then he's gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's enwrapped in glory. It's like he's in heaven temporarily. His face is transformed. His clothes are transformed. He's just in a state of glory. And who's he talking with? Moses and Elijah, two others who have joined God in his presence. And what is he talking about? The Gospel of Luke uses a very interesting word to describe what they're discussing. It says they're discussing his departure. His departure. Jesus is going to depart. Now, to really get the impact of that, you have to know that the Greek word that's translated departure is the word exodus. It's an exodus. Jesus is just about to accomplish an exodus. Now, Moses accomplished an exodus, didn't he? God used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt into freedom and liberty in the promised land. So Moses understood what an exodus was all about, a departure. Well, Elijah understood a different aspect of it, didn't he? Because what departure did he experience? He experienced being transformed from this physical body and taken directly up into heaven. And so when Jesus is discussing this exodus that he's about to accomplish, this departure that he's about to accomplish, he's talking about delivering his people from bondage to sin and then departing from this earth to join the Father in heaven and to be seated at his right hand. And so they're talking about this. So this is the context in which Jesus now returns down from the mountaintop into the valley. Do you know this feeling? Maybe you've been to a retreat sometime. Maybe you've been on a mission trip. Maybe you've been in a situation where you just sensed the power and the glory of God at work in your life and in those around you, and you just say, kind of like the disciples said, why don't we build some tabernacles here, with the implication being, we just want to stay here. Let's not let anything change. You feel that way sometimes at a retreat. It's like, I don't want to go home. Because you know what happens when you go back. You're back in the real world. You're back in the presence of disputing and worse, the activity of evil in this world. And so Jesus has come from this setting, in this context, down into the world. And what does he say? O faithless generation, O generation of people without faith. Moses had faith. Elijah had faith. You people don't have faith. How long, not how long is this going to be difficult for me to put up with, but how long is it going to be until what I came to accomplish is accomplished and there is faith here that you come to believe? So that's the focus of Jesus' comment, and that's going to be the focus of the passage. What does it take for people to come to faith in him? How do we come to this place of believing in him? So he says this should get them what? Thinking. What should they be thinking about? Faith. How are they failing to have faith what do they need to do to have faith? And so he draws their attention to that, and then he calls for the young man, bring him to me. And when the boy sees Jesus, and I say boy, sometimes I say young man, we don't know how old he is at this point. But later we saw that the father said from childhood, so he's probably grown out of childhood by this time. But when he sees Jesus, this young man, this demon seizes him. This demon casts him down to the ground, convulses him, he wallows, he foams at the mouth. Now, you would kind of expect Jesus to immediately rebuke this demon, but he doesn't. Now, don't miss this, right? The main thing that Jesus is going to do here is not just to deliver this young man from this particular demon, but he wants to work in this whole group of people. And so he waits. The demon throws him down, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? From childhood, the father answers. Jesus asks, how long? Now, you have to wonder, why does he ask this? What's the significance of the fact that this has happened from childhood? And I think there's probably two items of significance here. One is that it's happened a long time. A long time. When we stand before the Lord, we will be completely open before him. He knows everything about us. Even now, there will be nothing hidden. When we stand before one another, we hide a lot. We hide a lot. There are things that have happened to us in childhood, sins that others have committed against us. There are sins that we ourselves have committed that have affected us, that have brought damage into our lives. And sometimes we come to the point where we feel that these sins are such a part of our life, have been such a part of our life for so long that there is no longer any hope of overcoming them. And I think that that's part of what Jesus is getting at when he asks this man, how long has this been happening? Been happening for years and years. But I think he may also be going back, drawing the father's attention back to the beginning. When did this start happening? What was going on at that point in time? Because as we learn, as we go through scripture and we go through life, the sins of the parents affect the children. In the Old Testament, we're told that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. And some people have the idea that that's the punishment for the sins of the fathers is visited on the children. And it's true that sometimes the children reap the consequences of the sins of the parents. But I think there's more to it there. Because how does sin visit us? It comes in the form of temptation brought by demons. So when a father gives room in his life to a demon to work in his life, do you think that demon is just going to say, well, I'm only here for the father. I don't care about the children. No. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if a father gives a demon a beachhead in his life, a base of operations to work against him, that demon is going to use that base of operation to work against anyone else he can, including all who are close to that father. Is this a frightening thing to think about? It's very sobering, isn't it? But it reveals to us both the seriousness of our own walk and also maybe reveals to us a little bit about how we came to be the way that we are. Because the more we grow, the more we begin to see our own fallenness and the more we begin to see how it came about. So I think maybe when Jesus asked this father how long it's been happening, he's calling his attention back to when it started. Was there some sin you were actively involved in, Father, that affected your child? Or perhaps it was not an active sin, but just an inactive neglect of what's right. Sometimes we become ill because we're exposed to something that is very powerful, some illness, and you know, flus go around and everybody gets sick, it seems like. Other times, not very many people get sick, and only the people whose immune system is weakened get sick. The people who have neglected, perhaps, caring for their health are more vulnerable to illness. The same thing in the spiritual realm. We are more vulnerable to temptation and sin when we've neglected our spiritual health. And so it could be that. But in any case, Jesus draws his attention back to the beginning. Why? He's working at another level than just the physical level of health. He's working at a heart level. We want to see the miracles. We want to be healed. God wants to develop faith in us. So he says it's happened from childhood. This demon has many times tried to destroy the son. Just as demons always do. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How does he do that? He uses temptation to sin. What does that mean the effects of sin are? It steals, it kills, and it destroys. Why do we have such a hard time recognizing that? Because we don't want to see it often. We want to engage in the sin. So the demon has tried to destroy the son. God has overruled and not allowed it. God has a purpose to display his glory. So he says it's from childhood. This is what the demon has done. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." It's kind of interesting. Back at the beginning of Mark, we saw an instance where the leper came to Jesus and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can." So the leper saw what? He saw Jesus' ability, but he didn't see his willingness. Now this man, the father of the son who's demon-possessed, says, "If you can do anything," he sees Jesus' willingness, but he doesn't see his ability. Do you see how we need to see both? We need to see both that he has the power to work and that he has the willingness to work. And so he asks Jesus, "Have compassion on us and help us." He wants his son to be helped, to be freed from this demon. Now Jesus answers in verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now in the Greek text, that first word "believe" is not there. Jesus is saying, "If you can." And it's supplied by the translators because they think it makes more sense this way. If you can believe, all things are possible. But I think Jesus, rather than saying, "If you can believe," is actually taking the words that this man spoke and quoting them. "If you can." This is what you've said. You've said, "If you can." Jesus is pointing his direction back to this issue of faith in Jesus' ability and power to work. The man has said, "If you can." Jesus is saying, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." In other words, it's not just a matter of Jesus' power. He has the power. He has the willingness. What's going to open the door for Jesus to work is the man's faith in Jesus. He's trying to develop faith in him. Now, we should talk about what Jesus has said here. He said, "All things are possible to him who believes." Now, when we talk about God's power and his omnipotence, he is all powerful. You may remember back when you were young, coming across some clever classmate who said, "If God is all-powerful, can he make a rock that's too big for him to lift?" Did you guys hear this? That was kind of popular among my crowd. And, you know, we thought that was a pretty clever thing to say. And, you know, maybe it shows a certain amount of cleverness in coming to the realization there are logical paradoxes in the world. There are logical paradoxes that we can't fully understand. But a logical paradox is not a thing to be done. It's a logical paradox. It's something to think about, not something that can be done. When Jesus is saying all things are possible, he's not saying anything is possible. He's not saying anything you can think of is possible. He's saying all things are possible. It's in the context of what God is wanting to do in this world. It's in the context of good versus evil. And when it comes to good versus evil, it is always possible for good to overcome evil. the power of God is greater than the power of the enemy. Whether that's in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm, God's power is greater. And so, therefore, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, Jesus is not saying, notice, he doesn't say all things are possible to him who believes strongly enough. He didn't say that, did he? But don't we feel that way a lot of times? Don't we feel like there are people with great faith, and then there are those of us who don't have great faith? And of course, miracles happen to them because they have powerful faith, but not so much to us because our faith isn't that strong. It's not a matter of strength here. Do you remember what Jesus said about faith when his disciples asked him to increase their faith? He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's enough. Tiny little seed. He said, that's enough. It's not the size of the faith that's the issue. It's the object of the faith. We use a bridge illustration a lot to illustrate faith. If you're on one side of a chasm and there's a bridge that leads across to the other side and you absolutely have to get over that chasm, are you going to walk across that bridge? If you believe that bridge can bear up under your weight, you will. And if you don't believe, you won't. It doesn't matter how strongly you believe it. It just matters whether you believe it or not. You might say, well, I have more faith that this will carry me than so-and-so does. I'll prove it. I'll go out on the bridge and I'll jump up and down. Is that going to help? No. What matters is that you believe this bridge can bear your weight and you're going to cross from one side to the other. That's the kind of faith that Jesus wants us to have. First of all, when it comes to our salvation, he wants us to see we start out on the wrong side of the chasm from God. We are separated from God by our sins. And what we need to do is see that Jesus enables us to cross to the other side. By his death and his resurrection, he's paid for our sins. If our trust is in him, we believe him, we pass from the side of death to the side of life. It doesn't take a big, strong faith. It just takes what's real faith. Faith in him, not in ourselves. So, first of all, we have to have that kind of faith for our salvation. But that's the same kind of faith we need for any work of God. We don't have to drum up a feeling like, oh, I am totally convinced that this is what God wants to do. We just have to believe it. It's a simple matter. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? I was going to use the illustration of lights. In the old days, lights were either on or they were off. Remember that? Now we have rheostats and dimmer switches and smart lights and stuff like that. And so they can be kind of in this in-between state. But a light in the old days was either on or off. You flipped the switch, the light was on. You flipped it off, the light was off. And that's like faith. You either have it or you don't. Whether it comes to saving faith or whether it comes to faith regarding a particular work of God, you either have it or you don't. And so what is Jesus trying to do? He's saying, if you believe, if you can, you're saying to me, all things are possible to him who believes. Do you believe? Jesus is basically putting the ball back into this man's court. I can do this. I am willing to do this if you believe. Do you believe? And the man has such an interesting response. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, you can just sense his desperation. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I find this very helpful because very often we have this mixture of faith and fear within us, faith and doubt. Yes, we believe that God is good. Yes, we believe he can do this. Well, we believe he could do this for someone else. But maybe we don't believe he would do this for us. Our faith gets hindered by our doubts, by our unbelief, by our fears. And this father acknowledges what's going on in his heart. He doesn't say, give me a little time and I will work myself into a state of faith. And put on my favorite praise song I mean, this is, you know, that's a good thing to do. Let me quote my favorite verse. That's a good thing to do. Let me get my friends together to pray for me. That's a good thing to do. But you don't work yourself into a state of faith. What do you do? Well, if you're crossing the chasm, what do? You examine the bridge. You say, looks a little rickety. Or you say, this bridge looks plenty solid. And you decide, I'm going to trust it or I'm not. That's faith. It's not a feeling that you work yourself up to. It comes from looking at the object that you need to put your faith in. So this man begins to do that. He recognizes that he's maybe not where he needs to be. So what does he do? He looks to the one who can bring him there. He looks to the object of his faith, the person he needs to have his faith in, and he says, help my unbelief. Help me in this state. Grant me faith. Do you realize you can ask God for faith? You can ask him. It's a gift that he gives. You didn't figure this out. You didn't go through life and suddenly realize, there is a God, and the way to be right with him is to have faith in him. So, by golly, I'm going to have faith in him. I got this all worked out. What happened? God worked in your life. He began to reveal himself to you long before you realized it. He began to draw you with his love. He began to bring light into your life and draw you further into the light. And then a day came when you put your trust in him. You had faith. It's a gift. So Jesus is giving this man this opportunity. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Then the people are running together. Jesus sees that the crowd is gathering. Now, do you think the crowd is gathering because they want to help here? No, they're looking for a show. You know, something's going on here. This young man is writhing in anguish on the ground. What's Jesus going to do? Let's go see. And when Jesus sees that they're running together towards him, he goes ahead. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He says to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. He identifies the spirit. He speaks to it. He gives them a command, an order. He says two things. Get out, stay out. Go away and don't come back. Jesus has authority over the demonic spirit. And when he does that, the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him and left him looking as if he were dead. But Jesus has power and authority over death even. Even if he is dead, we don't know for certain. But he takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he arose. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he presents him back to his father. So, amazing. Amazing miracle. But the story doesn't end there. It says, and when they had come into the house, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, have a question for him. They ask him privately. They didn't want to ask this in public. There are certain things you only want to ask Jesus in private. And they ask him, why could we not cast it out? They tried, right? They tried to cast this demon out, but they couldn't. And Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, there's a difficulty here in that some translations don't include the words and fasting. That's because our New Testament is based largely on two different families of copies of the original manuscripts. And one set, which appears to be a bit older, doesn't have and fasting. And the other set that the early church felt was the most reliable one does have it. And so some translations say we want to go with the oldest text, and some say we want to go with the ones that the church has always used, and those ones include and fasting. That's what the New King James uses, the one I'm teaching from. So in either case, Jesus is pointing out something that's wrong. Now, this is one of those places where it helps to see what is said in another account. So in Matthew chapter 17, where we have a different account of this event. Down in verse 20, In verse 19 of Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief, or could be translated, little faith. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So the prayer and fasting are not magic tools to accomplish this great power. What are they? They are aids to faith. It's the faith that's going to connect the person needing the miracle with the miracle-working God. It's like a channel that opens that allows the power of God to flow through. Prayer and fasting are aids to that. And you always find that when you pray, if you're praying rightly, your fellowship with God is deepened. And whenever your fellowship with God is deepened, your faith is strengthened. And so you're prepared to serve God through praying. Fasting, of course, makes us more sensitive to what's going on around us, especially more sensitive to the smell of food. Fasting makes us more sensitive. And if you've practiced it, you recognize as you deny your physical wants and sometimes even needs, you are breaking the power of your physical body and you become more sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in either case, prayer and fasting are aids to faith. They strengthen your faith. They enable you to trust in God. So the disciples couldn't cast out this demon because they hadn't come to the place of faith. Now, they had cast out other demons, which is kind of interesting. If you go back to Mark chapter 6, you can read about that. So what failed here? Well, we're not told other than they hadn't been properly praying and fasting and they didn't have faith. I'm guessing, and this is my guess based on many years of experience of failing, is that they weren't focused on God doing this work, but on themselves doing it. You ever experienced this if you've walked with the Lord for a while, if you've served Him? There come times when you think, "I can handle this. You know, I'm equipped. God's gifted me. He's trained me. I've got the ability, the knowledge. I can handle this. I'm going to do this." And then what usually happens, maybe you're successful in it, but you know you messed up. And sometimes you're not successful at all, and you fall flat on your face, and God reminds you, "Who does this work, you or me?" And we go, "Not me. I can't do anything. Apart from you, Lord, I can do how much? Nothing. Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things, everything that we're called to do." Now, you look at a situation like this. The people, were told in Luke when Jesus did this, were amazed. They were amazed. Okay, here's this young man who's probably lived in this community all his life and for many years has been demon-possessed, and suddenly, in an instant, the demon is gone at the word of Jesus. Wouldn't anybody be amazed? So they're amazed at the work of God. We want to be amazed at the work of God, don't we? Well, maybe I should ask that more directly. When it comes to the sin in your life, do you want to be amazed at the work of God? Do you want to be amazed? Because when it comes down to it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't want God to overcome the sin in our lives because we love the fruit of that sin. Let me ask you again, do you want to be amazed at the work of God in your life? Do you want to be amazed at His deliverance in you? You may think it's impossible. You may think you've been dealing with this so long that it can never change. That's not true. if Jesus can cast a demon out of this young man after all these years, he can deliver you from your sin. Do you want him to? Do you see that the question really boils down to those things? Is he able? When you see this, don't you have to say, yes, he's able? Yes, he's able to deliver you from sin? Don't you see his power? In 1 John, the Apostle John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus is greater than Satan. Jesus is God. He's greater than Satan, a created angel. Can't he overcome any of the work of the devil? Of course he can. Do you believe it? He has the power. He has the authority. And then the second question is he willing? Do you see the willingness of God to deliver us from sin? That's why Jesus came, right? He didn't just come to say, okay, I'm buying you your ticket to heaven. Now everything can go on the way it is, and when you die, you're going to heaven. Everything's going to be cool. No, he's going to be called Jesus because he's going to deliver his people from their sins. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to deliver from sin. That's his will. He died to free us from sin. We're told in Romans that God who gave his own son, he demonstrates his love toward us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, sometimes we don't think God is willing because we think we're not worthy. We're not good enough yet for him to do this. He's not looking for that, is he? He's looking for people who believe that he's able and that he is willing, even as we are. Come as you are. We sing that a lot. Come as you are. And then the last question is, are we willing? If God is able, if God is willing, are we willing? Are you willing to give up the pleasures of sin? Are you willing to pay the price that it's going to take to discipline yourselves to walk in that freedom that God gives you? Are you willing? Because if you are, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. And if you struggle with that, what do we say? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to confess my sins to you in faith. Help me to repent in faith. Help me to wait in faith. Help me to pray in faith. Help me to persevere in faith. Help me to focus on you in faith. Help me to listen to your promises in faith. Lord, we come before you and we confess. We are lacking in faith, but we do believe in you. We believe in your power and authority. We believe in your love and your willingness, and we want to be free from our sins. So we call out to you, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Deliver us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.